My voice is doing a little something funny today, so I'm bringing up water with me, which reminds me of several years ago, Sherry, Randy, and Ray and I went to New York, went to a matinee show, and right before the curtain opened, some guy sits in front of us who looked like Hugh Jackman. I mean, right in front of us. And it was Hugh Jackman. And so I couldn't get Sherry to focus on the play. She kept focusing on Hugh. Ray and Randy did too, I think. And I was the only one watching the show, I guess. But I did point out to Sherry that I think Hugh is starting to form a little bald spot right at the top there. But every 2 minutes he'd take water and drink it. And so I'm trying to do like Hugh Jackman, keep hydrated. And maybe I'll grow into Hugh Jackman. Today's text from the Gospel of John is about one of the appearances Jesus made after his death and resurrection. One of the unique qualities of this appearance story is that it is filled with deja vu. Deja vu, of course, sparks our memory of a place we've already been, or a person we've already seen, or an act we've already done. It's kind of like mental time traveling, isn't it, as we remember or recall events from our past. Many times these experiences are surprises. They happen out of the blue. Smells and aromas can especially give me a deja vu experience. I went to some place recently that had a unique aroma. It smelled just like my college freshman dorm. I won't describe the smell, but in an instance, I was transported back 42 years to Valdosta, Georgia, and I remembered people and events I had not thought of for decades, all because of an aroma. When I get a whiff of that wonderful smell of blue crabs just after they've been cooked, I am transported back 52 years to my grandmother's house on the May River in Bluffton. I see her wearing her straw hat, a cigarette sticking out of her mouth with about a 4-inch ash on it, as she chopped wood with a hatchet to place the wood under the big black pot as she prepared a crab feast for us. Deja vu. Today's deja vu story involves a seafood feast, too. After the very dramatic and disturbing events in Jerusalem of Jesus' arrest and torture and crucifixion, Peter and six other disciples go back to what they know, to what they are familiar with, fishing. They had been through so much the past 3 years, most of it incredibly inspiring, but it had all ended in disaster with the torture and murder of their rabbi, their teacher. To make matters worse, they had abandoned him. Peter, as you recall, even denied knowing him. 3 times he did that. So they go out at night in their boat on the Sea of Galilee to fish, but catch nothing. It's now early in the morning, and they see a man on the shore about 100 yards away. They don't know who it is, but the stranger yells out to them, "You don't have any fish, do you?" "No," they replied. "Well, then cast your net to the right side of the boat and you will find some." Thinking, I suppose, that this was a very generous fisherman letting them in on one of his best fishing holes, they give it a try, and you know what happens. They try to lift up the net, but can't because it has so many fish in it. Deja vu. They had seen this miracle before. 3 years earlier, they were hard at work cleaning their nets on the very same shore of the Sea of Galilee. A stranger walks up to them and asks if they will take him out in their boat. They do, and they hear for the very first time the life lessons from a man named Jesus. After he finishes teaching, he says, "Take the boat out into deep water and lower your nets." Peter replied, "We've worked hard all night and have not caught a thing. But because you say so, Rabbi, we'll try it." And of course, they end up catching so many fish, their nets begin to break. They call their partners on the shore, who come out with a second boat. They fill both boats up with so many fish that they begin to sink. When Simon Peter experiences this fish miracle, he falls on his knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." Then Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be fishers of people." And so here we are 3 years later. The minute they let down that net and can't pull it up because it's so full of fish, the memories come flooding back to that day they met Jesus. This had to be a sign. This had to be Jesus on the shore. Peter is so excited that he jumps into the water and starts swimming to Jesus. The other disciples get the boat ready and row back to shore. When they get there, they see that Jesus has made a charcoal fire. Deja vu. But this was an oh no deja vu. Do you remember the last time a charcoal fire is mentioned in the Bible? In fact, I think it's the only other time a charcoal fire is mentioned in the Bible. There was a charcoal fire not too many weeks before in the courtyard of the high priest where Peter had denied Jesus three times. Not a good deja vu feeling here. But it's okay, because Jesus is going to remind Peter about something. Jesus had bread on the fire, and he says, "I want to feed you. Here, take this bread and eat." Peter had heard those words before. "You have two. We say them every time we have communion." And Peter had heard them the last time Jesus had a meal with them. It was in the night he gave them bread and said, "Every time you eat, remember me and remember that I forgive your sins." "Take, Peter, and eat." And Jesus says to the disciples, "Bring me some of the fish you caught and I'll cook it and feed you." Deja vu. Remember how Jesus had the disciples bring him the fish, collect the fish, had the disciples bring him the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish so he could feed 5,000 people? Remember the time he fed all those people with fish, the disciples were thinking, and we helped him. He wanted us to be involved. We helped gather the items to feed everyone. Maybe that's what he wants us to do now, to go feed people, to help people, serve people, teach people. And then we have one final deja vu moment. When they had finished eating, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Of course I love you, Lord." "Then feed my lambs." A second time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, you know that I love you." "Then, well, take care of my sheep." Jesus asks a third time, "Do you love me?" "Lord," Peter says, "you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." Here they are gathered around a charcoal fire, and Jesus asked Peter three times. It's as if Jesus is giving Peter the opportunity to express his love three times, as though it cancels out those three denials. And after the third response, Jesus says, "Then follow me. Be a fisher. Be a lover of people." Did it happen just like this? Or is this some brilliant writing by John? Or is it a little of both? Whatever the case, it's true that we get to experience deja vu moments, many of them out of the blue, but others that we can predict and even plan. Just as either Jesus or John planned helping the disciples catch fish, planned building a charcoal fire, and planned feeding the disciples bread and fish so they could have a deja vu moment. Many of you know that football was a very big part of my childhood and youth. Played it for like 18 years, I guess. I love the game. I don't recommend playing it, since we now know the damage it often does to the brain. And there will be a lot more critical data and information about this coming out in the future. Don't play it. But back in the 60s, we did not know about brain damage. We figured if there was no skull damage, there was no problem. My mother tells me I was carrying a football before I could walk and talk. I first played on a team called the Panthers when I was 4 and 5 years old. The next year, I played for a team called the Bacon Park Eagles. My coach was Asbury member, the late, great Jug Knight. The next year, Jug turned the team over to two other men, Asbury member L.A. Lanier and a man named Donald West. The Bacon Park Eagles were good, really good. We were the New England Patriots of Pop Warner football. We won the championship every year. We were actually better than the Patriots because we never lost. Never. No one even scored on us. It's hard to lose if no one scores on you. We obviously had a lot of very good players. L.A.'s son Gary Lanier, went on to play quarterback at Georgia Tech. Another player, Steve Kelly, was on UGA's national championship team with Herschel Walker. I played for the Eagles for 5 years, from age 6 to 11, and we won championship year after year. Most of my friends in my neighborhood did not play on a football team, since they had very little experience with football. They would not have played much on an experienced team like the Eagles. But they heard that the Habersham YMCA was going to form their first ever football team. They knew if they played for the Wise team, this newly formed team, they would get a chance to play. And so they wanted to play for the Y, and they wanted me to join them. This would be a very tough decision. I'd be leaving the winning ways of the Bacon Park Eagles to join the Bad News Bears of football. I decided that I had won enough games and that I wanted to be with my neighborhood friends, so I decided to do it. It was worse than I imagined. Many of the guys had never seen a football before. Since I had the most experience on the team, The coach wanted me to play middle linebacker on defense and quarterback on offense. Those are great positions to play unless none of the players on your offensive line know how to block. They're probably all millionaires now working on computers, but they could not block. And so the ball would be snapped, and the other team would just rush right in without being touched. Besides getting concussion after concussion, the breath would get knocked out of me at least twice a game. The coaches would rush out on the field and push up and down on my stomach to get me breathing again. I'm very comfortable with death because I've had near-death experiences every week when I was 11 and 12 years old. One game, I was so delirious after getting hit so many times that after I called the play in the huddle, I went up to the line and put my hands under the center's rear end to get the ball snapped to me, and I started hearing voices, "Billy! Billy!" As I'm calling out the signals, I hear, "Billy! Billy," and I'm wondering, what's going on? Have I been hit so hard the angels are coming for me? And then the voice says, "Billy, what are you doing?" And I looked down and realized the voice was coming from the center, the guy I had my hands under his rear end so he could snap me the ball. The only problem was that it was not the center. I was so delirious that I had gotten behind the wrong guy on the line and put my hands under the guard instead of the center. So I had my hands under the wrong person's rump, which must have been a real interesting experience for him. Anyway, we had lost every game of the season except one. We won one game. We played a team way out of town and somehow beat them, and I think our coaches must have gone on a search, looked all over the state of Georgia to find a team that was worse than ours so we could win at least one game. Well, the season was almost over. We had a couple of games left, and guess who was the next team on our schedule to play? The Bacon Park Eagles. We obviously were going to lose. That wasn't a question. This wasn't David versus Goliath. This was David versus 22 Goliaths. And David didn't have a slingshot. Needless to say, this was the most important game of the season for me. I wanted to play well. I wanted my other teammates to see me doing well. And when I played for the Eagles, I always played on the line. I was a fairly big boy, so I was put on the line on offense to block and on the line on defense to tackle. But this was a chance for me to show the Eagles that I could do more than play on the line. I could run and pass. I could be a quarterback. And so I wanted to play well. And I knew that we probably wouldn't win unless all of their players caught the flu. But I wanted us to play well, and I wanted us to at least score. That would be a measure of success against the Eagles, if you could score on them. Well, late in the game, the score was 38-0. They had 38. We had the ball, and as usual, we were very, very, very far away from the goal line. I went back to pass and saw my best friend Robert streaking down the field on the bomb. That's what you call straight down the field. Somehow he had gotten behind the Eagle defender. So just as he and I had done in our neighborhood many times before, I threw the ball to him as far as I could. It was late in the game. We were tired, but somehow I mustered up enough strength to throw the best pass I have ever thrown in my life, a perfect spiral which hit Robert perfect in stride. He caught it and was off to the races. Now, Robert was the fastest kid in our neighborhood. We nicknamed him Rabbit. He was so fast. I just knew we had done the impossible. We had scored on the mighty Eagles. But it was late in the game, and Robert had been running pass patterns all day. He was tired and not at full strength. And somehow, the uncatchable Rabbit was pulled down on the 7-yard line. And from there, we were not able to get the ball into the end zone. And we ended up losing the game 45-0. As I walked off the field, I was about as low as I had been in my 12 years of living. I was exhausted and sore, of course, but that wasn't the problem. The problem was that I was embarrassed and discouraged. I had the opportunity to show my old teammates that I could do more, and I had failed. I was a failure. As I headed to the parking lot with my head down, Coach Lanier came up to me. Now he is L.A., but back in those days, he was Coach Lanier. L.A. came up to me and said, "Billy, you played a very good game. I didn't know you could pass the ball like that." I sure wish we had known that when you had played for us. Those words meant so much to little Billy. They lifted me up. And I'm sure L.A. doesn't remember that moment. He never knew how much those words meant to me and that I would be talking about that moment 50 years later. But guess what? I get to relive that moment almost every week. L.A. is usually one of the first persons in the sanctuary on Sundays. He gets here early when the choir and I are still working on things for the service. And he comes up to me and greets me with a hug and a handshake and encouraging words. And guess what? I have deja vu. And lo and behold, many years ago, Sherry and I ended up moving in a house that is about 900 yards from Bacon Park. And so every day I pass by the field and have deja vu. I remember when the Spirit of Christ made itself known to me through the encouraging words of L.A. Lanier, offering me peace and comfort and strength. So I don't have to wait for an out-of-the-blue deja vu moment to be lifted up. All I have to do is come to church and see L.A. on a Sunday morning or drive by the field at Bacon Park. That's all it takes. All it takes. One of the great things about the Christian faith is that we don't have to wait for an out-of-the-blue deja vu moment in order to experience God's love and forgiveness and God's word saying you have a purpose in life. Jesus and our religious ancestors knew what they were doing when they made Holy Communion a sacrament, something we do over and over and over again. For every time we experience communion, we are stepping back in time and remembering what Jesus did, what he said, how he lived, how he loved, and how he forgave, and how he calls us to serve and to love. And so now, let us come to God's table, the deja vu table, where we remember that God loves us, feeds us, and calls us to follow Him. Amen and amen.